Matthew 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I want to put something on the board, and then I want to examine it in light of Scripture. There are basically four views of the Lord's Supper. And I'll write them here. The first is transubstantiation. The next view is consubstantiation. And I think this will be relevant to you in a few minutes as we look into it. The next is spiritual, in the sense of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth would be spiritual, in the sense of a figure of speech. I hope I've spelled those things correctly. Let's talk about those for a moment. Those are four basic views of the Lord's Supper, and we want to examine them in the light of the Word of God. If you break apart those first two words, you see that they're very similar. Substance trans and con. Con means with, and trans has reference to crossing. Transcontinental. You're going across a continent. And so in transubstantiation, which is the view of the Roman Catholic Church, the bread ceases to be bread, the wine ceases to be wine, and it becomes the actual, literal body and blood of Jesus. Consubstantiation has reference to, and it's the view of Martin Luther, and is the view of the Lutheran churches, that the bread remains bread, and the wine remains wine, but the actual, literal, physical presence of Christ is there with, in, under, around, with the physical bread and the physical wine. So, in this view, the wine and bread cease to be wine and bread. In this view, the wine and bread remain wine and bread, but the actual physical, literal, actual body and blood of Christ are there. The third view is a view that is the most difficult to grasp, in a sense, because of what it doesn't say. It doesn't tell us how Christ is present, but that He is present through the Holy Spirit. Not by Christ coming down from heaven, but by the Holy Spirit lifting us up to where Christ is. And then the last view, spiritual in the sense of figure of speech, means that Christ isn't actually present at all, that the Lord's Supper is like a flannel graph, and so you could take a flannel graph and you could put a picture of a cup of wine and a picture of a loaf of bread, and the effect would be the same. That the effect, in all four views, there's an effect, and it's a good effect if received by faith. In this view, the effect of meditating on the death of Jesus, reflecting on those things through the power of the Holy Spirit, certainly brings a blessing. The one view that is most interesting that we explore for a moment, the view of transubstantiation. There is a difference. There are profound differences that grow out of the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, very much in how you come to church. In a traditional Protestant view of the church building, it is a worship center. It is a place where people gather to worship. It is not a special place in a way that your home is not a special place. Its specialness is that Christians gather together to worship. But it isn't a place to be feared and entered with awe, reverence as a place. The reverence and the awe comes as we gather in the presence of God. In a Catholic view of things, however, the church building is a very different place. It is a place where the actual physical presence of God resides. When you go into a Catholic church, you will see a red candle, a candle in a glass lantern or glass container burning. And what does that mean? It means that Christ is actually there. How is Christ actually there in a Roman Catholic church? Christ is actually there in a Roman Catholic church because the priest saves, always saves, some of the bread, the Eucharist, the bread, from one Mass to another and places that consecrated bread. Remember, it's no longer, it's transubstantiation. It is no longer bread. It is the actual, physical, literal body of Christ, and the whole Christ is in the bread, His body and blood. And so when that is placed in a locked container called the tabernacle, and so the red light is the red, the candle is glowing behind the red glass to tell you that there is the host, H-O-S-T, the host, is a reference to the actual Christ. Christ is as much present in that bread as Christ was present at the Lord's Supper handing the bread out to His disciples. So this is important truth. In other words, in Catholic teaching, that bread is Christ. It isn't bread any longer. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas, who was a medieval theologian, used Aristotle and Aristotelian reasoning, and he said, it looks like bread, it smells like bread, it tastes like bread, but its substance has been changed. It is no longer the actually bread. It appears under, and the Aristotelian word in Aristotelian philosophy is accidents. It appears under the accidents of bread. That is, it has the qualities of bread to our senses, but the substance has actually been changed. It has gone from transcontinental, from one side of the continent to the other. It has gone from one substance to another substance. And so the implication of this is this. If you were to go into a room in which Christ Himself were actually literally physically present, you would enter into that room very, very differently than you would enter into the sanctuary here at Grace Presbyterian. You go into Grace Presbyterian and you wait for everybody to get there. And while you're waiting for everybody to get there, you talk about what's been going on, you know, what you're planning to do next week, what's going on at work, how your kids are doing. And then, when there's a signal for the service to start, then things are different. Because then you are coming into the presence of God to worship. But the building itself, in our way of thinking, isn't special. But in a Catholic church, it's very special because the Christ Himself, His very substance, is actually literally in that church as much as if Christ had been taken physically, carried, and placed sitting in a chair in that church. In other words, if the Lord Jesus Christ were to descend from heaven here on May the 28th, 2008, and sit down, and we said, oh, Christ has returned and He has come to Grace Presbyterian and He is sitting in a chair in our sanctuary, how would we enter? Well, we wouldn't enter talking about last week's football game or next week's bass tournament or whatever people talk about. You would go in with a profound sense, almost of dread, of awe, of reverence, of great quietness, and you would want to make sure that you did certain things. For example, you would want, at least in a symbolic way, a fresh cleansing, and so there would be consecrated water, called holy water, that would be there, and you would touch your, you'd put your hand in the holy water, bless yourself with the holy water, and then you would do something called genuflection. You would genuflect. And what does that mean? It means that you bow. Why do you bow? Well, because the Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And indeed, would we not, if we were told that Christ had returned to earth and He were sitting there in the worship center, the sanctuary, the auditorium of Grace Presbyterian Church, 4900 Jackson Street, we would come in and we would bow before Him. And so if you ever have gone to Catholic Church, whether for a funeral or a wedding or been Catholic, you see that people, when they enter in silence as a general rule. There's tremendous sense of reverence. People touch the holy water. They bless themselves with it. They bow before the front of the church. But why do they do that? And the reason that they do that is that Christ Himself is actually, really and truly in that church, as much as if Christ were in our church having literally just returned. And that's because the bread has passed from the substance of bread into the substance of Christ. And so Christ remains under the appearance of that bread till it's consumed. Now, that means a lot of things. For example, when you would take communion, you would be very careful what you did, because you are not eating bread. You are actually, literally, and I think of the words here in John chapter 6. I mentioned these words Sunday night because they're kind of shocking to us. Jesus said there in the Gospel of John, He says, in verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. And so as you would come forward to receive the Eucharist in the Mass, you would bow again, and the priest would take the wafer, and he would place it on your tongue, and you would receive Christ Himself substantially. That is, the substance of Christ Himself. You would receive on your tongue, you would swallow Christ, Christ would be inside you, He would become part of you. And the wine, which has generally been withheld from the laity in the tradition of the Catholic Church for many years, the priest would consume the wine. Now, what would you do with the leftovers? For us, the leftovers are not that significant. But in the Catholic Church, the leftovers are very significant, because they aren't leftovers. They are actually Christ. And so the leftover bread is then placed in what's called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, it's locked in the tabernacle. And that means that in an emergency, if a priest needs to get Christ over to somebody who's dying or some other need, an emergency situation, there's always Christ. But it also means that when you go into a Catholic church to pray, you're actually praying in the presence of Christ. He is there. Really, truly, literally, physically there. Well, what do you do with the leftovers? Well, you keep them there until they're all consumed over a period of time. What about the wine? If you're pouring out the wine, where are you going to pour it? Are you going to pour it in the kitchen sink? You can pour it out on the grass. Well, what you do with the leftover wine in the Catholic Church that the priest might not consume fully, and generally the priest will consume it all, and after he's consumed it all, he will wipe out the cup, And then that has to be washed in a special sink, and the cup rinsed with a special drain that goes into a consecrated place behind the sanctuary. Now, I'm stressing these things to say to you how central the doctrine of transubstantiation is. We're not just talking about the Lord's Supper here. We're talking about the whole way of life, not just of worship, but the whole way of life. You're just not going to come into a Catholic church and chit-chat. You're just not going to come into a Catholic church and say, okay, we've had church, let's pull the seats back, and now we'll have a ball game. You know, a lot of churches have worship centers that are multifunction. You know, they're going to have a dinner, and so they say, okay, folks, we need everybody to volunteer. Let's gather up the chairs. Let's put them aside. Let's bring the tables out. We're going to have church dinner in here. Or again, it's a gymnasium, and we're going to have a ball game in here. You would never do that in a Catholic church because it's the throne room of Christ. He's actually there. Really, truly, literally, physically there. He is that wafer. He is that wafer. And therefore, when you come into a Catholic church, you come with reverence and awe, and I say almost a sense of dread because of the holiness of the place. Because the place is holy because God Almighty actually is living there inside that tabernacle. Any questions about that before we go to consubstantiation? We're going to look at the Bible in a moment and evaluate some of this. Any questions about transubstantiation? Some of you raised Catholic. Have I misrepresented this in any way, do you think? Have I distorted it? I don't think that I have. I would say the Episcopal Church is a church that has been in transition for centuries and bounces between being somewhat like the Baptist on the one hand and somewhat like the Roman Catholics on the other. So it depends on the priest, the parish. Well, that is a relatively new phenomenon. The Episcopal Church, until the Tractarian movement in the 19th century, tended to be much more like what Methodists are like, Presbyterians are like, and what Baptists are like. But with the Tractarian movement, that was Anglo-Catholicism. It was a movement to take the Episcopal Church to become much more like the Roman Catholic Church. And so many people then call that Catholic light. Like, you know, you have light beer and light this and light that. That's Catholic light. But that the Episcopal Church, in its doctrine, doesn't really differ very much at all from the Baptist Church. Nope. Their official doctrine is identical to the Presbyterian and really basically to the Methodist. Their doctrine is not that different from, I'm talking about what's set forth in the 39 Articles of Religion of the Episcopal Church. However, there are two kinds of Episcopalians by and large today, at least in America. They're the liberal ones who don't believe much of anything, and then they tend to be the conservatives tend to be Anglo-Catholic, which means that they would lean towards this view or perhaps the consubstantiation view. But historically, if you look at the documents of the Church of England, it is a thoroughly evangelical church on paper. A thoroughly Protestant church on paper. Dr. Bill?
You were talking about the Catholic Church being involved and sacred.
Yes.
We went through many churches in Spain and in Europe. Well, you pay a fee and you can go in and it's like a museum.
Yes. That's not how it's supposed to be. But, you know, money does, you know, necessity is the mother of invention. But it's supposed to be very reverent. And I would say, like in America, if you go into any Catholic church, you would tend to, especially before a service, people are going to be very respectful, you know, of the building. So what I want us to see is that connection of respectful of the building is directly related to the doctrine of transubstantiation. Because Christ is still there. He's there in that bread. Not there in that bread. He is that. The bread is no longer bread. Now, yes, Candy.
Okay. Why do
You know, I'm not sure. They started doing that? It has been permitted, I guess, a long time, but traditionally the wine would be only consumed by the priest. And part of that is the doctrine, again, of transubstantiation. When the bread is transubstantiated into Christ, it's not transubstantiated only into His flesh. It's His flesh and blood. So when you're eating the bread, when you're eating what appears to be the bread, you are eating the body and blood of Christ. In other words, you don't need to drink the wine because what the wine is in the bread. The body and blood of Christ. It's not, let's put it this way. When the priest turns the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, it's not like, you know, somehow or another we take Christy and we extract all of her blood and put it over here. And then over here is her body without any blood. If you want to look at it that way, that's not how it is. So in other words, that bread is Christ, His body and His blood. You don't need the wine. The wine is partly there to function symbolically, although it is the actual blood of Christ. Does that make sense? So as a general rule, the wine isn't served. And sometimes people, as a compromise, like in the Episcopal Church, do tincturing. And in tincturing, you take the bread and you dip it in the wine, and then you're receiving the bread and the wine. But the point I want to make again is this, and I know I'm stressing it, but I want to stress it because I think it explains a whole, I'll use the word ethos, that is a whole way of life. It's a whole attitude about life. The church is a special place. It's consecrated. And it's consecrated because God Almighty actually lives there, literally, really and truly lives there, because that is not bread in that tabernacle. That's Almighty God, the Son of God. His body and blood is in those wafers. Terry? Yes, sir.
You wanted to be Catholic.
Yes.
So whenever we observe the Lord's Supper, I never really thought about what you just mentioned. So the way that he did it is that any wine that was left over or any bread that was left over, he consumed it.
Yes.
I guess you kind of have free to judge for how many people would be in
it. Yes. Well, the purpose behind that is that you're not going to go taking... Well, let's look at it this way. Suppose you have a loved one, like a mother or someone, you're burying that person. You're not going to throw them in the garbage heap. You're going to treat the body of your mother with great respect. You're going to put her in a coffin. You're going to seal that coffin. You're going to entrust that coffin either into a vault or into the ground. And you're going to treat it with great respect. So again, in Catholic doctrine, going back and really worked out more under Thomas Aquinas than anyone else, but then officially the doctrine of the Church totally from the Council of Trent on in the 16th century, it's Christ. And you have to get that in your mind. If once you've gotten that in your mind, you really have an understanding when you attend a Catholic wedding or a Catholic funeral or go with a friend to a Catholic service, why they are so different regarding church and every part of church than you would say find in a Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian type church. Now, consubstantiation is a little bit different, but not a lot different. In consubstantiation, Luther wanted to get away from the idea that of Aristotle and, well, it smells like bread, it tastes like bread, it looks like bread, it smells like wine, it tastes like wine, it looks like wine, but it's not. He said, well, that's just nonsense. We don't need to use Aristotle. It is just bread, it is just wine. But when it's consecrated, in, around, under, through is the actual literal, real presence of Christ. just as physically present as in the Catholic Church. But the bread's still bread, so you get a double deal. In other words, you're getting bread and Christ's physical body. You're getting wine and Christ's physical blood. That's consubstantiation. So you see, trans, like transcontinental, you go from one side to another. Transubstantiation, you go from one substance, bread and wine, to another substance, the actual body and blood of Jesus. In consubstantiation, it's still bread, it's still wine, but indistinguishable from it, Christ is actually literally physically present. Okay? It's consubstantiation. It's a very minor view because Lutheranism at one time was huge relative to the rest of Christianity amongst Protestants, but Lutherans, you know, are not nearly as numerous in the world. Christianity's dying out in Europe in many, many ways, and so Lutheranism is not nearly as influential as it once was. It's a minority view. Let's go to the fourth view down here, which is spiritual in the sense of metaphorical. That we should say this is a lowercase s, spiritual meaning figure of speech. Figuratively meaning figure of speech, metaphorical, spiritual in that sense, would mean non-literal. And that is the view of that is attributed to the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli. He taught, well, the view is attributed to him, that Christ isn't actually present at all. It is, and again, this view is attributed to him, the Zwinglian view, spelt with a ZW. The Zwinglian view is Christ really isn't present at all. It is a memorial. It is only a memorial. Now, everybody would agree that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. But in this view, it is only a memorial. It is functions solely to remind us of what Christ did for us. And in the intellectual contemplation of what Christ did for us as we take the Lord's Supper, we are blessed. Just as we would be blessed by a flannel graph picture reminding us of that, or watching a movie like The Passion of the Christ stirs us emotionally. That's what the Lord's Supper does. It is a figure of speech, a no presence. Christ would be spiritually present, meaning figure of speech. And then the view that I skipped over is the view of Presbyterians, of Congregationalists, of the Pilgrim Fathers who came and settled at Plymouth Rock, of the Puritans who settled in New England, of the Episcopalians who settled in Virginia, of the Huguenots, or what we call the Huguenots, who settled in South Carolina and some in New York, some in Florida. It is the view of the Dutch Reformed and German Reformed churches that were significantly there in Pennsylvania and in New York State. And it's the view of the Scottish Presbyterians, I say, and the Episcopalians. In other words, this is a widely held view. And that is this view that's in between. It's neither transubstantiation or consubstantiation, nor is it just the figure of speech. It's saying, you know, Christ is present. He's present by means of the Holy Spirit. We get into trouble when we try to define what that means, but Christ really is present in this meal. And how is He present? Well, He's present by lifting us through His Spirit. The Holy Spirit seats us in heavenly places in Christ, and we actually commune with Christ. Those are the four views, and now I want to look at the Bible in a moment. But before I do, any questions? In these two views here, the spiritual, that is, through the Holy Spirit, spiritual with a capital S, and then spiritual with a lowercase s, meaning figure of speech or metaphor, symbolic merely, you can see a real difference in how we would treat the bread and the wine. If Christ is present by the act of the Holy Spirit, who takes the believer somehow or another through the bread and the wine, and causes the believer to come into contact with Christ in a way that we don't know exactly how, or if the Holy Spirit's working through the intellectual process of the thing, then the bread and the wine do not have significance after the supper. If that makes sense. In other words, during the Lord's Supper, that bread and wine are very significant. But after the Lord's Supper, they are what they were, and that is, they are bread, they are wine. And indeed, they're ordinary bread and wine, that there's nothing left over there that you have to treat with special care. So if after the Lord's Supper, you eat some of the leftover bread, or you drink some of the grape juice or wine afterwards, it's no big deal. It's not the bread and the wine that are important. It's the event that's important and the work of the Holy Spirit in the event, that is, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's the Spirit working during that time through that thing. Am I making any sense, or have I lost you? Four views. Transubstantiation, a radically different view of the church because of the real presence of Christ remaining. Consubstantiation, of a variation on transubstantiation. The Holy Spirit, Christ is present through the Holy Spirit, but really present, actually present, when we celebrate this meal. And then the spiritual in the sense that's merely symbolic. Well, let's look for a moment. First of all, what did Christ mean when He said, "This is my blood of the covenant," in Matthew 26 and verse 28. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to a passage of Scripture that I think is not irrelevant. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And I'm going to read this narrative for a moment. Starting at verse 13. "During harvest time, three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water. David longed for water and said, 'Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem.' So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord." Verse 17, "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. Is there any relevance to this passage of Scripture that we just read to the words of Christ in the Lord's Supper when He said, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant"? Is there a connection? When we read through this narrative in 2 Samuel, did anything stand out to you as connecting with Christ's own words? But He said it was their blood, didn't He? But He said it was their blood. Was it their blood under the appearance of water? I think that's it's an excellent point, Stephen, and that is the nail on the head. David calls this water the blood of these men. It's obvious that David is not thinking in Aristotelian logic. Aristotle isn't even born. It's obvious that he's not thinking like St. Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages, that somehow or another, because these men have gone and done this noble act, that this water has ceased to be water and become blood. What's he saying? He's saying that they're having risked their lives. They've done this at the cost of their own blood. Even though they didn't actually shed their blood, they risked the shedding of their own blood unto death in getting this water, and they brought to David. And David, in David's mind, this water that's not that valuable at all has suddenly become valuable. It's the value of the lives of three men. It's the value of the blood of these three men. What is David saying? David is calling what is water, what was water, what is water, and what would always remain water, blood. But it isn't really blood. It's simply water. Can we see that? Do you all see that? So in other words, in Matthew chapter 23, and I'm not saying this proves that Christ means it that way, when he says in verse 17, is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives, and David wouldn't drink it. But I am saying that there's precedent in Scripture for thinking that Christ's words could be merely a figure of speech. There is precedence in that. So when Jesus says, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant," one would have biblical warrant to say, well, that means that Christ is saying to us that the price of giving us this cup to drink in the Lord's Supper was His having shed His blood on the cross, but not in any sense connecting that in an actual literal physical way with the blood. Now, I'm not saying that's the case. I just want you to see that a case could be made. Stephen?
Doesn't he say, "This is my blood which is shed"?
Yes.
At that time, it was not meant.
That's correct. Speaking of a future event.
He's then saying that the wine is transubstantiated before the fact.
Well, if one held to transubstantiation, one could say that. Or one could look at the book of Revelation and look at Revelation chapter 13. Let's see if it's 13. It's either 17 or 13. Revelation chapter 13. And, yes, Revelation 13 and verse 8. Would someone read Revelation 13, 8? What was Revelation 13, 8 saying?
All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names are not written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world.
Yeah, there's an interesting phrase. All those will worship the beast whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth. In the eyes of God, why were Adam and Eve not immediately thrown into hell? Why did Abraham get blessed by God before Christ? The reason that Abraham is blessed before Christ comes is, in the eyes of God, who is beyond time, Christ's death in real time, in real space, around the year 30 AD, is effective, and in the eyes of God, as if it had already happened, even when Adam and Eve sinned and when Abraham entered into covenant with God. So that blood of the Lamb is effective throughout time. Is there a biblical resolution of this? Well, let's look and see for a moment, and I won't keep us, but if we look over at 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, I think there's some pretty powerful statements that will not take us as far as this or this, but take us beyond this. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 10 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 10, and starting there, that's page 1782. And he's warning about idolatry in verse 14. "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." Verse 15, "I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ?" Now, I think that Paul could have said, is it not a representative of a participation, or doesn't it symbolize the blood of Christ? But I want you to notice something. He says that it is a participation in. There's more to it than a figure of speech. It's a participation in. Now, lest you think I'm stretching it, let's look at what he goes on here. Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? He's not saying that actually is literally the blood and literally the body, but he's saying that when we partake of these things, we're partaking of Christ in some sense. Then he says, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Now, I want you to read the next paragraph. For me, is the clincher of why he's saying there's something more to the Lord's Supper than meets the eye. And he says, verse 18, "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? So you participate in the altar. You actually are eating the meat from the altar. Now look at something else. Look at verse 19. This is where the meat of the coconut is found. Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? Verse 20. No. Now notice. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Now I want you to think about the implications of that for a moment. Can you come under demonic bondage and demonic influence and demonic control by participating in a pagan religious festival? And the answer to that is yes. What if your next door neighbor said to you next Halloween, what do they call it, San something, the Celtic word for this, what you call Halloween. Anyhow, I forget the word. Hey, I want you to come with us. We're going out on Castor Plunge Road, and we're going to have a big bonfire, and we're going to have a sacrifice. And we've got some cats and some dogs. And I'm going to tell you the truth. And the person was in Central State Hospital when he told me this. It was a person who had at one time been in our church. He told me that he was present when not only an animal, but a human was sacrificed over near the Mississippi River. Now, I say the man was in Central Hospital, but he used to be part of our church for some years. He said that to me in the presence of two witnesses, a former assistant pastor who now lives in Houston, and it was either John, I think it was John LaRavia, or Josh. The three of us were there visiting this man, and he told us that. That does happen. Well, here's the thing. Let's say that it didn't happen. Let's say they only sacrificed a cat or a dog. Now, they take the blood of that animal, and they pass that around in a chalice. And you sip of that. Are you just receiving the blood of that cat and dog? Are you receiving more than that? And the answer of St. Paul here, and I don't mean to get gross here, but in 1 Corinthians 10:20 is, you're receiving more than that. The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. Don't want you to be participants with demons. In other words, when you participate in a pagan ritual and you drink the blood of a sacrificial animal in a demonic, satanic rite, be prepared to receive something and not just the blood of that animal or the meat of that animal. Now, my point is this, and I'll leave us with this for next week. He's comparing the Lord's Supper to this. And he's saying that just as the pagans participate in their ritual and come into demonic control, I mean, people go into trances, people do all kinds of things. Now, this boy was in Central State Hospital. And this was some years ago. But I'm telling you what he told me. And I can tell you his reaction. When I touched him, he jumped away from me and he got under the table and was writhing like a snake. I don't know why he did that. I'm not saying why any of that happened. He could have been a lunatic. This could have been purely a psychotic reaction to who knows what. Who knows? But I'm telling you what he told me, and I'm telling you the fear that he had of me. If what he told me was true, then he participated in a pagan ritual, and he received more than simply a physical substance. The point of Paul's argument is, Christ is present. He never tells us how He's present. And I think there is the problem. It's not an elaborate explanation of how He's present, but somehow or another He's present. And I will pick this up again next week, and I will leave you with the cat blood story. And nice way to end. If we give titles to sermons or messages that cause people to want to listen, is the mystery of the cup of the cat blood, of the chalice of the cat's blood. All right. Well, until next week when we find out about the mystery of the cat's blood chalice, that's got something to it. Let's pray. Lord, give us, as we examine various ideas of people throughout history of the church, to look at those things in light of your word, never with a view of ridiculing or exaggerating or making fun of or misrepresenting, but also understanding how the view of people about certain things does affect not only how people worship and how they treat their church, but really how they approach all of life. Lord, we pray that we would examine Scripture and discover truth there that sets us free. For Jesus' sake, amen.